I'm in chapter 65 of Isaiah, and it would be helpful if you would open to that particular chapter. Now, Israel has asked some questions and requested of God an answer, and he's going to answer them, and I don't think they're going to like the answer that they receive, especially those that are doing the asking. He first of all tells them in verses 1 through verse 7, looking at verse 6, I will recompense. The second thing he does is a little bit of hope, especially for the seed of Israel, found in verse 8, I will bring you forth. And then the third section and the third answer would be found in verse 17, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, what do these things mean, and what do they have, or what kind of principle or concepts for life do they have for us today? Now, notice in verse 1 that Isaiah would speak first of all of the responsiveness of the Gentiles, and that would be in total contrast to the rebelliousness of the Jews. God had not spread out his hands unto the Gentiles, yet they would respond to him. And when you turn over to Romans chapter 10, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, when he quotes this verse, he says that Isaiah is bold in saying it. And so Isaiah has in mind the messianic time frame in which Gentiles like you and me will receive the gospel of Christ. But now his main point is found in verse 2 whenever he turns to the Jewish people and he says, the nation that's not my nation responds, and you rebel. And I want you to notice the rebellion is included in the rebellion is total idolatry, of which he had forewarned them not to go into whenever he led them out of Egyptian bondage. Now this is an important point. The children of Israel felt like that they knew what was right and what was wrong, and they were doing what was good in their own eyes. They, as Buster Camp would tell us, they were an obstinate people, and so they didn't listen to God. They listened to their own way of thinking. And they went and followed the nations round about. They wouldn't listen to God. 700 years before this occurred, God said, do not maintain the groves and the gardens and the trees so that you can worship idols. Well, they set them right back up, and that's what they were doing, worshiping the idols in the various groves. And Isaiah condemns that. Secondly, he would tell them in Exodus that they were not to have crafted stones in their altars, yet that's exactly what they were doing in the days of Isaiah. Now, he puts it a little bit strangely, but Isaiah says, you sit in the middle of cemeteries. Now, what's he mean? Well, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 18, you'll hear Moses forewarn the children of Israel not to use the various avenues and methods of soothsaying that the nations round about were using in order to guide them in life. In order to foretell their future, they would throw a bunch of bones on the ground and try to read their future. You can't do that. Yet they were doing that very thing. Now keep in mind that that was 700 years before Isaiah said what he said, yet God expected Israel to keep his word. And they were rebelling against it. 7 centuries. 7 centuries had passed and they were still to follow the pattern that God had given. Does that sound familiar for today? Indeed it does. It was Paul that would tell a young evangelist, hold to the pattern of sound words. And if we don't know what that means, and we do, don't we, Lester? Some don't, but we know what it means. God makes sure we do understand, because the very next phrase he says, which thou hast heard from me. And then in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men, that they may teach others also. What's the school of the Houston College all about? Having faithful men to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, to find faithful men to teach them that they may teach others also. How long? 700 years. Don't quit holding on to the pattern of sound words. There is a pattern to be followed, and we must follow that pattern. And whether it's 700 years or 1,200 years or 1,900 years, God has a law. God has a pattern. There are healthy words. There are sound words. Hold on to it. Don't let go. If you let go, you're Israel. They forgot. No, they didn't forget. They didn't want to do it. And God condemns them for that unfaithfulness and obstinacy. Well, whenever you continue on, you'll see that because of this rebelliousness, verse 6 and 7, Isaiah says, "I will recompense." Now, verse 7 tells us something I think very vital about God. And it's found in the American Standard more than it is in the King James. God says, "I first will measure." And when you appear before God, recognize this. God knows your life. He's not going to jump at some conclusion. He's not going to assume what someone has told him. He's going to know who you are, what you've done, what you've said, what you think. And He will judge us by the measurement that He has measured us, as our life measures to the Word of God. But mark it down, He will judge. God will judge. There is no doubt. Yet we have people in the churches of Christ, and I speak specifically of the Kingites, who say that God is not going to judge. And it amazes me that smart men can come to that conclusion. I want you to read with me Acts chapter 17, 30 and following. The Kingites need to see this passage of Scripture. Of course, how many other passages do they need to see? But this one to me is so clear and plain and easy and simple. Now, as you remember, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Gentile people, the Athenians. And he says, "The time of this ignorance therefore God overlooked, but He commandeth men that they all, everywhere, repent." Next verse, "inasmuch as." That's what the American Standard says, and it means seeing that, with the fact in view that, with this fact in mind, "inasmuch as God hath appointed a day in which He will judge," in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And the resurrection of Christ gives all men assurances of that, as he continues saying in that passage. Now, I think if you've done much listening to the various debates, you'll recognize that the Kingites, those who follow Kingism, do not believe that Jesus is coming again. They believe He already came in 70 A.D. The second coming occurred in 70 A.D. Furthermore, they believe that the resurrection occurred in 70 A.D. There is no second coming and resurrection of the dead. Furthermore, they believe that the end of the world will never occur. It occurred in 70 A.D. That totally surprised me. Well, the others did too, but that really surprised me. I'm talking to a good friend of mine who's in the midst of it, who's had a debate with Bill Lockwood on Kingism. His name is Don Preston. I'm sure you've heard his name and seen the debate, maybe. And I said, "Well, Don, when does the world end?" "It doesn't," he said. "I don't think it does," he said. Now, can you imagine that? According as I have read, this world is temporal, isn't it? And if I understand temporal, it can't last forever. But this passage says that God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. There is a judgment day coming, and God will judge the world. Now, I would imagine that if I were a Kingite, I would respond and say, "Wait a minute, judging the world means judging Judaism. Jesus came in 70 A.D. upon Jerusalem. But I would quickly respond and say, wait a minute, that cannot be, because God hath commanded men that they all everywhere repent, in that there is a judgment day coming for the world. The world of verse 31 is all men everywhere of verse 30. That includes you, that includes me. That includes the next generation until the appointed day in which God will judge the world. There's going to be some surprised people in judgment. And the Kingites are going to be some of them. Do you remember where you were January 28th, 1986? In a moment, I want you to shake your head one way or the other. We always remember events by what has occurred when we were there during that time frame. Where were you January 28, 1986? I know where I was. At OCC, at their lectureship. It was about 9, 10 o'clock in the morning. We heard a kind of a series of a hush and a noise as it rolled across the lobby where they keep the books. And pretty soon, the noise and the hush got to us. Our spaceship, space shuttle, Challenger, had just exploded. Do you know where you were January 28, 1986? The thing about the shuttle was this. As we found out years later, we received a transcript. We were able to hear what was going on. And I don't know whether you know it or not, but Americans bandy one another quite a bit. Tom, you're old. No, Ron, you're older. You know, that type of thing. And that was basically some of the stuff that was going on in this transcript as the riders in the shuttle were talking one to another and jovially joking each other, and they were also carrying on business. After all, this switch has to be pushed, and that light has to make sure it's on, and what about that there pressure gauge? And so all of this discussion was going on, business was being carried on, and then about a minute or so into the flight, we hear the words, "Uh-oh." And it was that very moment that had to be frightening. Those people knew that they were dead. In the judgment day, how many of our friends are going to be saying, "Uh-oh," surprised that there is a standard to be followed, that there is a pattern of sound words to be held on to. I'm now looking at verse 8 and listening to the second point that Isaiah has to tell us in this particular chapter. In that particular chapter, there's more hope than what there was in the last verse when he says, "I will bring them forth." Verse 9. Now the bringing forth, we need to understand what that means and who it's for. It is for the seed or for the remnant, as he would say. It is for those that are righteous unto God. And he says, "I will bring them forth," using the language of Egyptian bondage, bringing them forth out of Egyptian bondage into the Canaan land. He would bring them forth unto the land of Sharon, unto the valley of Achor. And what does that mean? Well, if we listen to Isaiah and to his contemporary, Hosea, we learn that God is promising the children of Israel, the faithful, the remnant, the seed, that he will indeed bring them forth unto a place of excellency, majesty, and the door of hope, as Isaiah would call the valley of Achor. You can't get a better interpretation of that passage than that, since an inspired man interpreted. Now, why would he do that? Now read with me verse 8 and you'll see why. "Thus saith Jehovah, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, doth destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them." What does it mean, "destroy it not, for a blessing is in the cluster"? It means the same thing as, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, the bathwater is dirty, it is no longer any good, so you throw it out, but you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You keep the good and you throw out the bad. And that's what God is saying in this particular text. You keep the good. the remnant, the seed, the righteous, the faithful, the listeners of God, those who would hear Him and do and follow what He says. On the other hand, you do destroy those who have turned into the idols. And you read that in the next text as He would call to mind, not only is He going to judge, but here's how He's going to judge. He's going to bring ruin and disaster upon the disobedient. He's going to bring the seed out, but not for those who are disobedient. And so He would remind them that they had followed after, and I'm using the American Standard and Homer Haley's point on this, they would follow after the gods of fate and fortune, or destiny. They would serve a big feast unto the idols that were around about them, depending on the gods to determine their fate, to determine their destiny, determine their fortune and where they're going and their prosperity. And God said, you've turned to the wrong thing. And since you've done that, I will destine you. I will bring forth your fate. And your fate is to be slaughtered. And that's a horrible word. It means every bit that the English means. And they were slaughtered. They died. Because they were an obstinate people. Now quickly, looking at verse 13 and following, you see the rewards contrasted. And so the Lord would say, behold, my servant shall eat. But ye shall go hungry. My servant shall drink. But ye shall go thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be in shame. And behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow and wail for vexation of heart. And then He goes on in the next verse and He says, you're going to give up your name unto a curse, and you're going to be given by God a different name, another name. Isaiah said earlier it was a new name that would be given among the kings, among the Gentiles, and in His house. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 11, you'll see what that means. I wish we had time to discuss it. We don't, but the point being is this. They're going to give up the name Prince of Israel, and they're going to take on the anointed of God, as we find out in Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, if you'll pick up the Book of Mormon, which I don't expect a lot of you to do very many times, but if you'll pick up the Book of Mormon and you'll look in about Alma, I think it's chapter 46, verse 15, you'll read that they were called Christians then, according to the Book of Mormon. However, the Book of Mormon in that particular part was dated, not written. It didn't happen. It was made up, as far as I'm concerned. But the writer who thinks it really occurred dated it at 73 B.C. Now, how can Christians in an inspired book, the Word of God, the Bible, how can the Bible say that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and yet 100 years earlier they were called Christians? It can't happen. It didn't happen that way. Alma is wrong. Alma was written after the fact. About 2,000 years after the fact. And Acts chapter 11 verse 26 was written by an inspired historian called Luke. And he's right. And that's the new name that God would give. And it's a glorious name. And let us hold it forth proudly. Not arrogantly, but proudly. And if you'll notice verse 16, God says, but he who blesseth himself in the earth will bless God in himself. Now what does that mean? We just don't use language like that. Well, he's saying that those men who are blessed in life will praise the name of God for blessing them. Instead of, as Israel, turning to the idols round about them, as we heard from Lester this morning. Now I'm turning to verse 17. Before we go on, I want you to notice something in this particular section. However, I think there's a tremendous lesson here. There's several, and I'm trying to skip over some of them. But there's a tremendous lesson in that Isaiah was, in Isaiah chapter 6, he was called to preach, and Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? And I think you remember his answer. God's answer was, until the cities be laid waste. In other words, they're not going to listen to you. Well, Al, if the students are not going to listen to you, you're not supposed to preach, are you? No, you still preach. You still preach. Now see, doesn't that kind of remind us of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2? Preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. What's reported Brother Keeble is supposed to have said? In season, out of season means when they like it and when they don't like it. And that's exactly what Isaiah was doing. He was preaching to those that liked it and those that didn't like it. It's a shame, but too many didn't like it. And that's the way it is today. There's too many not liking it. But what are we to do? Quit? No, preach. And preach and preach some more. And it amazes me how we clamor, some of us, the liberals, those who are wanting anything but spirituality, how much they're clamoring for things of the world instead of spirituality. I would love for some of our liberals and good people to go to Estonia, Pärnu, Estonia, for 1 month, just 1 month. Of course, some of you preachers would be able to name other places, but I would like for them to go 1 month and compare their blessings with what is going on in a foreign mission field. What do you mean, Ron? Now, in America, we have brethren who say, listen, we need a basketball court. We need a swimming pool. We need some fun and games. We need something for our children to do. Our teenagers are bored. We need them to meet some eligible bachelors and some eligible young ladies so that they'll marry Christians. And so what is the church going to do about this? Well, we need to hire a youth minister for our young people and so on. Listen, I'm not necessarily talking against youth ministers. Here's what I'm saying. If you would go to Pärnu, Estonia, and be in the midst of 50,000 people, unbelievers, and be one of the three Christian women there, what would you be asking for? Swimming pool? A youth minister for your kids? I think that you would be asking for a preacher. What's going on in Washington? What would you like to have in Washington? A swimming pool or a gospel preacher? We need gospel preachers like Isaiah, if you understand the gospel preacher like Isaiah, and you do. Now, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. I do believe that this is foretelling the Messianic age. Now, the new heavens and the new earth, that phraseology means, in every case, a new system, a new economy. However, you have to look in the context to determine what the new economy is all about. Now, in this particular context, the new heavens and the new earth, is it a new physical world? Is God going to do away with this physical world and set up a new physical heaven and a new physical earth? The answer is no. How do I know? Because the passage says, I am creating at this very time. And create means bring from nothing to something. And more could be said on that, but I'm not going to dwell on it because I think there's another speaker, isn't there, Dub, who's supposed to be speaking on that? And he preaches tonight. Well, I know furthermore that this passage is not talking about heaven. Because again, he's saying, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. Now, the heaven where God dwells, where we will eventually end up with and before the face of God, is not being created in the days of Isaiah. That never was created, brought from nothing to something. Heaven is eternal. And it's an eternal home, so the word does not fit the eternal home of the righteous, of God. More could be said, but we leave it there. The point being that God is in mind, has in mind in this text, that He's not going to hold on to the old Judaism, the old economy, the old system, but He is going to bring about the new system, the new economy, Christianity, the Messianic age. That's what's involved. And that is vitally important to see in the text because He goes on and He talks about the blessings that are going to be in the Messianic age, but he uses physical imagery to picture for us that happiness that is within us. There is going to be rejoicing in the New Jerusalem. Brethren, if you're not happy as a Christian, there's a good lesson there, but we'll go on. I'm now reading verse 20, and there's a hard, most difficult passage. As a matter of fact, some have called this one of the most difficult of all. But it has to do with what is being said concerning the Messianic age. And he says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days." You mean in God's new heaven and new earth, there will not be a new an infant? Well, when you look at it from the standpoint of Hebrews chapter 8, where you shall not teach them, but they shall already know the law of God, you have the concept. When you look around in the new heaven and the new earth in Christianity, you'll notice this. There is not one infant in the kingdom of God. There is not one baby in the spiritual realm of the body of Christ. Now, whether that's what the writer is talking about, I don't know. But that's one explanation of the passage. By the way, in case you missed what I was saying with that, babies are safe. We are born as adults, as children of the age of accountability. We are born again into the kingdom of God. And that's what I mean by there are no infants in the kingdom of God. I do believe that the passage is teaching quality of life, however. I think that's what the writer is getting at. There is a tremendous quality of life. I know it fits the context, especially when you read verses 20 through verse 23. And 23 is the conclusion of what he's talking about. And in verse 21, he's saying, "They shall build houses and they'll inhabit them." They'll plant vineyards and they'll eat the fruit. No one's going to get the fruit from what they do. Now, whenever you plant a vineyard and the bugs get it, you just worked hard for nothing. That's futility of life. Now, if you're in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing. Listen to this. There is no such thing as futility of life. Life has purpose. Life has meaning. Where? In the kingdom. If you're not in the kingdom, you are a sad dude. A young man met a sad dude high in a light tower. He was an old gentleman. The tears were in his eyes. "Why? It has been for nothing," he said. He's looking out the window and he sees expensive homes along the shore. He sees expensive yachts that are docked. The yachts, the biggest part of them, are his. And where they're parked, it belongs to him. And the homes along the shore belong to him. And he says, "It is for nothing." What did he just say? "I have worked hard. I have got me much. I have much money. And it's for nothing." When you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And the preacher is saying, listen, if you're not going to consider a heaven, let you consider this. When you die, you're like the dog Rover. You're dead all over. And your life is vanity of vanities. Now contrast that to what 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. "Wherefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, if you want to turn futility into prosperity, here's what you do. Labor in the vineyard of God. And I will guarantee you your life will be full of joy and happiness, and quality of life will be yours. And when you die, you will have all the yachts and all the streets and all the ocean fronts that you want. You won't want them because you'll have something much better. But while you're in this life, you will have a reason for living. And I don't care what you have in this life, if you don't have a reason for living, your life is futile. It's useless. It's vain. It's barren. And God came to give us something, some hope in the next life and in this life. That's what he's saying. Verse 25, very quickly. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. When's the last time you saw a wolf and a lamb eat together? The last time I heard that when the wolf and the lamb are together, the wolf eats the lamb. They're natural enemies. But not so in the kingdom. Notice furthermore that he says that the lion shall eat straw like an ox. When's the last time that you had an ox? Now, as I've seen on PBS, on the natural shows that are there, a lion will grab an oxen right by the throat and pull him to the ground and kill him and eat him. Not so in the Messianic kingdom. You have natural enemies that are no longer enemies, but now they are one with another. There is harmony. There is repose. There is concord. There is peace in the kingdom of God. And it is only in the kingdom of God where a Jew and a Gentile can sit together in the same congregation and not hate each other, but instead love each other. First century. Because God hath broken down the middle wall of partition. He hath abolished the enmity, the hatred, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, 14, 15, and 16. He made them both one in the body of Christ unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Christ is our peace. But if you are outside of the kingdom, you do not have that peace that is promised in this text, nor in the text in Ephesians chapter 2. But it is truly a wonderful peace where a Gentile ruler can sit beside a servant Jew and they love each other. And the Jew respect the Gentile and the Gentile respect the Jew. Now you bring that over into the 20th century and you have many comparisons. For instance, during World War II, you had Japanese and Americans. How much hatred was there from the Japanese? How much hatred was there from the Americans? There was. But not in the kingdom. Every Japanese that was in the kingdom and every American was in the kingdom was at peace with each other spiritually. Every one of them. Not a one of them was at oddities and hatred one with the other. Not a one. Very quickly, as you turn to the Russian situation, you remember a man standing up in a pulpit not 25, 30 years ago, taking his shoe off and beating the pulpit. How many of you are old enough to remember that, like Tom and me, who can remember some things? Khrushchev. And he said, "We will bury you." Hatred, animosity. They were enemies. Who? America and Russia. What about today? 2 years ago, I had the great privilege of going to Russia, Murmansk, Russia, which is 200 miles north of the Arctic. It's cold. But I was there during July, and it was 67 degrees. However, let me tell you of one lady. Her name is Ludmila. Ludmila, about a year or so before I was there, was a Russian communist who had no hope, no faith, no knowledge of God, but she had cancer. She knew she had cancer, and her heart ached within her. Then gospel preachers met her, preached the gospel to her, and she obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. She still had cancer, but she now had hope. And you could see it in her face. They removed the cancer about yay big, as I understand it. And she was there 2 years later, and I got to meet her, or a year and a half later, and I got to meet her. But here's what Lumelia did. We're about to leave. I look out the window about 5:30 in the morning, and who's walking up the road? A 60-some-odd-year-old Christian sister who has walked 2 miles in the rain dressed for Sunday morning worship. She got up at what time? She got dressed for what reason? She walked in the rain, why? Because she loved her American brothers. And when we were downstairs and we were now getting ready to go into the taxi, Lenny Reagan said unto her, "And when I say this, I'm going to walk away because I don't want you to see a grown man cry." And he said, "Lumelia, I love you." As boyfriend, girlfriend? No, don't twist that. You don't. Some would. You don't. But an American loved a Russian because they were brethren. What great repose. What great blessings we have in Christ.
All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Isaiah, the great messianic prophecy, prophet and prophesied of the kingdom as well as the Messiah, certainly prophesied of that unity. How beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we ought to think about that. We ought to think about that. Appreciate that good lesson. Appreciate it very much. Thank you for coming. And we trust that that will reign supreme in our minds. We're able to do what God teaches, because that's the only safe way. We appreciate your being here.